Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. And thank you, church, for your voices today. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and make your way to verse 28. You received a bulletin on the way in and looked at the outline on the back for today's message. You'll find that the message today is titled, God's Perfect Plan. God's Perfect Plan. One thing I found in my 33 years of existence, most of the time I found it out the hard way, but I found it out one way or another, over and over again, is that God's way is perfect, and that God's way is always best. He never fails, and everything that he has done for good. That is a consistent thing that is taught in the Bible, that God is a good God. He is a God of love. Therefore, his actions in history and in time have always been accordingly. We have been on a journey here in Romans 6 to 8, and it's kind of sad, at least for me. Some of you may be happy, but that we are approaching the end of it. In Romans 6 to 8, these chapters are some of the best in the Bible as far as practical theology for everyday living, looking ahead to what God has in store, and ultimately how his purposes in our lives, they will never fail. Not because we don't make it hard, but because he is perfect, he is good, and he is sovereign over all things. Romans 6 to 8 is a section of scripture that deals with the believer's new identity in Christ, his ongoing battle with sin, and what God has done in Christ in the meantime and in eternity for the believer in relationship to the sin and flesh that we struggle with. Ultimately, we are promised victory, that every child of God is promised victory over sin in the flesh because of what Jesus has done. If we understand our salvation properly from a biblical perspective, we understand with Jonah in the Old Testament, we understand with all the writers of the New Testament and everything in between, that salvation is of the Lord, that it's his work from beginning to end, that God starts it, plans it, finishes it, carries it all the way through to perfection for the believer. It's difficult for us to picture that because we find ourselves on this side of it being completed. We find ourselves in the here and now where we see our daily struggles, we see our failings, our continued shortcomings, we see the suffering of this present age. But rather than discourage us from thinking that God's plan in our lives fails, those things should actually encourage us for two reasons. One, because he told us it was going to be that way. The second reason those things should encourage us is for what we find in these three verses today. That all of those things, bad as they are in themselves, God works them together for good for his child. So that even the bad things in my life, God takes and works it out in my life for the ultimate purpose and fulfillment of his plan. This morning's message is God's perfect plan. And as we celebrate our graduates today, it's important for all of us to be reminded, as you'll see Jeremiah 29:11 on just about every card for a graduate, or at least a Christian card for a graduate out there. It says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And while we quote that for graduation, it really has to do with the nation of Israel and why they're going into captivity and how God would bring them back again and he wasn't finished with them. The application is this, it's this passage today, that whatever you go through in life as a believer is ultimately not without aim. It is not without an end. It actually has a sovereign purpose in the hand of your Creator, for him to make you more like his son. I say all this up front. I'm kind of giving the summary of the message ahead of time, because as we dive into especially verses 29 and 30, depending on what theological bent you have, you're going to interpret this passage a variety of ways. So I ask for patience if you disagree with me today. I ask for grace in that, because this is an issue that we're going to dive into today that has been debated since the beginning of the church. And so nobody has stamped it down and hammered it out perfectly. It stands to reason that we're not going to be able to do that today either, that some things are left to the mystery of God, and that will make sense as we go through it. So I'm just asking for grace up front today, but I don't want you to miss the main point of this, that Paul has been here in Romans 8 talking about how God has equipped believers and what he has ultimately done for believers in relationship to their new identity in Christ and their ongoing battle with sin. He has removed the penalty of sin, and he has removed the power of sin, the authority of sin over us. He has given us his Spirit to guide us, enable us, and empower us. He has adopted us as his children, and because of that, we are promised to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then he talks about how, despite the sufferings, the struggles and difficulties of this present time, that ultimately there is coming a day when all of that is going to be removed and his saints will be glorified. That concept is now looked at from 10,000 feet by the Apostle Paul. Verses 28 through 39 are his conclusion on everything else that he has written in Romans 6 to 8, particularly though Romans 1 to 8. Everything that he has written to this point in the book of Romans, it culminates here, and then he takes that thought, that idea, and moves it forward into the rest of the letter. This is one of, this week and next week are a couple, it's really one passage, is my favorite passage in the Bible. I know I say that about a lot of things, but this is my favorite passage right now. It'll change next week. This is my favorite passage in the Bible. Join with me, and we're going to read verses 28 to 30 today, and then we're going to dive into it. Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Three things we're going to look at about God's plan today. This is true for every believer. Paul is writing on behalf of or for every Christian here when he says these things. First, I want you to know that his plan works for the good of his children. For the good of his children. That's exactly what Romans 8:28 says. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." John Stott says of this text, this verse, "It is surely one of the best known texts in the Bible. On it, believers of every age and place have stayed their minds. It has been likened to a pillow on which to rest our weary heads." He begins with this statement, "And we know." We know. It's a verb. Kenneth Wiest, who is one of the greatest Greek scholars of our time, perhaps ever, he's done a translation of the entire New Testament. And he said that the true understanding of that phrase, "we know" here, is we know with absolute knowledge. We know with certainty something. What Paul writes in Romans 8:28 is an absolute part of reality. A form of the Greek word here is found 11 times in Romans, and every time it refers to knowing something with certainty. A truth you can hang your hat on, either through experience or as a truth God has demonstrated throughout history. I would argue that what Paul does here in Romans 8:28 through 30 is he looks back over redemptive history And he looks at how God has interacted with his people in the past, and he makes conclusions based on what he has heard and seen God do. He says, we know from looking back at history with absolute knowledge that God works everything together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. I want you to miss the significance of this. There are a lot of things that the Bible tells us we don't know or we cannot know. You know that? The Bible tells us about things you and I don't know. 1 Corinthians 13:9 tells us we know in part. That means we only know a bit of what there is to know about it. Romans 8:26 says we don't know how to pray as we should. Habakkuk 1:2 says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry? Habakkuk didn't know how long he was going to have to preach. James 4:14 says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, we don't know what tomorrow holds. Genesis 27:2 says, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. We don't know when we're going to die. Matthew 24:42 says, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. I don't know when Jesus is going to return and call the church home. Those are just a small snippet of things that the Bible tells us we can't know, but I think if we look at our lives, we can come up with a whole list of other things that we are uncertain about. We look at presidential elections, we can look at economies, we can look at all of those things that are a part of our everyday existence. And I think that we will find, if we're honest, more uncertainty than certainty about it all. But I want you to take all that and surrender to this verse for a moment. Because what Paul writes is he says that even though we may not know all of that, we know this, that God works all things together for good. That God takes all of those things in our lives, all those things that he has done in history, and he works them together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. We should get comfortable with the reality that there are a lot of things we simply do not and will not know in our lives. God has given us a great many things, this being one of them, a great many things that he says we should know. During times that we struggle with things that we don't know, we must gravitate to the things that we do know. So when you face a health issue, when you face an extreme difficulty in your life, you don't know the purpose for that. You probably won't know the purpose for it. You don't know what the outcome's going to be or how long it's going to last or anything in between. It's in those moments that you cannot dwell on what you do not know. He points us here to what we know. And we know this, that God works all things together for good. No, you don't have to be a scholar to understand what that means. That means everything. Everything in our lives, he works together for good. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 therefore tells us, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. Why? Because whatever that thing is, no matter whether it's good or bad to us from our perspective, God's working it together for good. That's what his word tells us. The phrase work together, the word here, is one word in the Greek, synergeo. It means to work with or to cooperate. It's where we get a word like synergy. It describes two or more things acting cooperatively together. And so what God does is he takes all the things in our lives. They don't happen randomly or on a whim. These things that happen, he is taking and using and working together, putting the pieces of a puzzle together to work them out for our ultimate good and his glory in our life. That's what Romans 8:28 is about. John Stott says, life is not a random mess as it may sometimes appear. His purposes in working all things together is for good. It's just the Greek word here is a generic word for something that is morally upright, something that is qualitatively good and wholesome. He takes all things and works them together for good. Notice, this is important that you note this when you read this text. He does not say that all things are good. He does not say that. He says that all things work together for good. That's important, because if we fail to make that distinguishing mark in the text here, we will make God the author of evil or sin. But God is certainly not. He is not tempted by evil, neither tempteth he any man. The Bible makes it clear that God is not the author of evil. So if our theology or whatever our perspective is leads us to that end, we have missed something. We have missed something. God is not evil. Everything that he makes and everything that he does is good and righteous. Therefore, when it says here, it does not say that all things are good. It says all things work together for good. That means that what God is doing in all things is always good. Everything he does is good. So why does evil exist then? Evil exists because his creatures sinned against him. There's a lot of convoluted Christian philosophy and theology out there, but evil exists not because God desired it to exist, but because human beings sinned against him. He doesn't argue with himself and his plan. People sinned, the devil sinned, and a third of the heavenly host with him, and sin into the world, and death by sin, and all of the curse and everything else came into the world because we sinned. We are evil, but God is good. And so James tells us that we cannot conclude that he is the author of sin. The difference between this and that is that this acknowledges that there is much bad and evil in the world. I know that that's a generic cliche at this point, but it is true. However, God takes it all and works it to the good of his people and the glory of his name. One instance in the Bible, perhaps the best life illustration of Romans 8:28, is found in the life of Joseph, found in Genesis 37 to 50. You'll find the life of Joseph as being a lived out version of this verse. And when his brothers are brought to him and reconciled to him, or he reconciles with them, in Genesis 45 he says, "Therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery. When he got into slavery, he was wrongly thrown into prison for something he didn't do. And then he interpreted some dreams for some guys, did them a favor, and they forgot about him. Well, he finally got to the place that God had appointed for him, and he was at the right hand of Pharaoh in charge of all the land of Egypt during a time of great famine. And he was put in charge of feeding the entire world. And he gets to this point where his brothers are forced to come and buy grain from him. And he says, "You meant it for evil," in Genesis 50, 20, "but God meant it to good. So that God would save them and people." Joseph, in a smaller way, it's a picture of what Jesus would do. It was God's plan that Christ would come and die. But the Pharisees and the Romans who crucified him had wicked intentions, were evil in what they were done, and would be justly condemned for what they did. But God had a plan that through Christ's death on the cross, he would provide salvation for those same people who put him to death. To the point where he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In Esther 4:14, a book that does not mention the name of God, but in Esther, book of Esther, she is made wife of the king Ahasuerus, for Xerxes, as history records him. And the people of Israel are going to be attacked because the king was tricked into making a law against them. And Mordecai, her uncle, tells her, her cousin tells her, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from some other place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. There's never been a more pressing time for Christians to be Christians, to be true Christians, to stand out. Unique opportunity. Our graduates have a unique opportunity, and all of us have a unique opportunity on a dark stage in history as things progressively move worse as we get closer to the coming of Christ. We have more of an opportunity now to shine Jesus' light. That's going to mean different things than it did in generations past. We're in a post-Christian society now. Now it's not just about getting people to go to church, but we are at war with principalities and powers. We are at war with ideologies that are totally contrary to everything that we believe, both within the church and without the church. But God, in His providence and in His sovereignty, has put us here, as Mordecai said to Esther, for such a time as this. In Acts 2, Peter says about Jesus, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. R. Kent Hughes says of these words in Romans 8, these words have our eternal rather than our temporal good in mind. God's purposes in our lives today, I don't care what TV preacher tells you this, but God's purposes in our lives today is not to get you a bigger house, better car, or a better job. God's purpose in our lives today is given to us in Romans 8:29. If you want to know what it means for God to work everything out for good to those that love Him and those that are called according to His purpose, you just read one verse further and it says, whom He foreknew, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's purpose is to make you like Jesus, not make you rich or healthy. It's to those who love God. We can't miss this because this qualifies the entire promise. Not for all people. It is for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Both of these are ways of saying those who believe in Jesus in this present age. Those who love God, that's the fulfillment of the first or the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 22:37 and Deuteronomy 6:5. We don't naturally love God. All people don't naturally love God, no matter how much they say that. They don't love God. In fact, the Bible tells us they're at war with God. They're at enmity with God. We don't naturally love Him. We were enemies, Romans 5:10 tells us. That even when we were enemies, God reconciled us to Himself. We were enemies when we were lost. John tells us, as CJ read or quoted for us a minute ago, we love Him because He first loved us. That's how we love God today, because we came to shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans 8:15 tells us that love develops into a relationship, because it says we've not received a spirit of fear, of bondage again to fear, but we've received a spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, which is Father. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. God has two purposes for everything that we go through in this life. Ultimately, to conform us to the image of His Son, but it's our good, which is interpreted that way, and His glory. Hebrews 12 says that He disciplines us as a father disciplines his children, so that we might be partakers of His holiness. His plan works for the good of His children. His plan also works for the sanctification of His children. The word sanctification is a fancy theological term that we use to talk about that process of making us more like Jesus. It is setting us apart, which happens the moment we're saved. We are set apart as a child of God, but it's also an ongoing process where God gradually sets us apart from sin and conforms us to the image of His Son. And so His plan is working to that end. R. Kent Hughes says, our confidence is that all who begin will finish. That's what verses 29 and 30 tell us. That how God has handled it in the past is that all he began a plan with, he finished the plan. It says, whom he foreknew. And here's where things get hairy, so I ask for grace this morning. It's all that I can ask of you, and you've already promised. You didn't say it out loud, but you promised ahead of time that you wouldn't get mad at me. Okay? Whom he foreknew, or foreknew, those that he did foreknow. The word here simply means to know ahead of time. That's what the word means in the Greek, and there's no ifs, ands, buts about that. It means he knew ahead of time. Those that he knew ahead of time, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, what does this mean when it says those whom he did foreknow? Does not mean, this is the Arminian position, it does not mean that God looked through the corridors of time, and I know they don't like that terminology, but that's what I'm going to use. He looked through the corridors of time. He looked down through history and eternity past, and he saw who would choose him. And then he chose them on that basis. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that God's salvation in our lives is an afterthought. It is not an afterthought. The other end of the spectrum is that God predetermined beforehand those that would be saved. This is what's called Reformed theology or Calvinism today. I personally do not hold that view, even though I think it's closer than the other. God did not sit in eternity past and say, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, and you're not. That's not, you will not find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the word predestination occurs twice in the New Testament. Here, and in Ephesians 1:5, both passages say that God predestinated believers to a certain end. Does not say that he predestinated us to be believers. That's important. Again, there are men that I greatly respect and love to death and follow after in every other way but this one, that hold a contrary position to me, is why I ask for grace this morning. Jeremiah 1:5 says that God, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That's talking about his foreknowledge here. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I set you apart, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. That has to do, not with Jeremiah's salvation necessarily, that has to do with Jeremiah's calling. And all of the passages about predestination and election and any other theological term you can throw in there has to do with God taking a person or people and doing something with them. A plan or a part of his plan that he works out in their lives. For the believer, if we take that understanding and we bring it to bear on Romans 8:29, it says a lot less than I think sometimes we try to make it to say. When it says he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. All he says here is that those that he knew would be in Christ, he has determined that that group would be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, all the passage says is that God has predetermined in his plan that every believer in Christ will be made like his son. And if you go through the New Testament, really the whole Bible, but if you really go through the New Testament, you will find that promise echoed in a variety of different ways. 1 John 3:2 says, we don't know what we'll be like when he appears, but we know that we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That's the same promise, just said a different way. It's important to note here in verse 29 and 30 that the verbs foreknow, predestinate, called, justified, and glorified are all written in a verb tense. It's a simple Greek verb tense, aorist, and it means a simple past tense verb. So it's a simple, usually a simple one-time past action. It's not always understood that way, but usually that's the generic meaning of that verb tense. And so here he is speaking about history. He says, we know by history that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And it says, whom he did foreknow, talking about Jeremiah and others in the Old Testament. I just said Jeremiah because that's the one I just quoted to you, but Joseph and the rest of them, whom he did foreknow, he did already predetermine that they would be conformed to the image of his son. To simplify this, without getting into the theological stuff, to simplify this, all he is saying here is that God will finish what he started in your life if you're a believer today. If you are truly born again as a child of God, his promise is to finish what he started. This is why Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them." God has good works that we are predetermined to walk in. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That God will be accomplishing that work in your life until Jesus comes back. Ephesians 1:4-5 says this, that God has predetermined that all believers be adopted as his children. Ephesians 1:4-5, listen to the words. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Those two verses say the same thing, that God has predetermined that all who are in Christ will be adopted as his children and will stand before him holy and without blame. That's his predetermined plan. So when you hear the term predestination, don't let it scare you. It's a biblical term. I believe in predestination, but I believe that we have to define it correctly. I believe as the Bible defines it. And there are the cases in which predestination or a similar term are used. They are all talking about the same thing, that God has predetermined that all believers will be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8:29 is perhaps the greatest all-encompassing one of those. Here he predetermined that all believers would be made like Jesus. The word conform means being made like. So it means exactly what you thought it meant. It means being made like his son, molded after the likeness of his son. Image here is the likeness, portrait, or representation of something. Jesus, the Bible tells us in Colossians 1, is the image of the invisible God. We are made after his image. Here it is speaking to us as representatives. Doesn't mean I'm going to be made Jesus or like Jesus and that I am God. It means that I'm going to be made like him and that I'm going to be a child of God, perfectly holy, and spend eternity with him. In fact, this was God's original purpose for mankind. Let us make man in our image. And so God made man in his image. It was his original intent for us to be his representatives in this world. That was marred because of sin in the fall, but God is restoring what was lost in Eden. Christ came as the true image of the invisible God. He is the brightness of his glory, Hebrews 1:3 says, and the express image of his person. Now God, through sanctification, is working in our lives to conform us to his Son. Lastly, his plan works for the glorification. How will this sanctification process end? Well, it will end with the glorification of the believer. Some believe in what's called entire sanctification. That means you reach a place in your Christian life where you no longer deal with sin. You no longer sin. The problem is that if sanctification is a lifelong work, then that's kind of contradictory. In fact, we won't be like Jesus till he comes back. And so this work will continue until he returns or we die. And so that is the end to which all of this is moving. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. He's doing two things here. I'll say this quickly. He's looking back at what God did in the lives of saints of old. And then he's making a conclusion about our lives as a result of what God has demonstrated. God has demonstrated that everyone that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those that he predestinated, he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. He finished what he started in the lives of everybody in the Old Testament. You want a good example of that? You look at the life of Samson. Samson's life in the book of Judges is a total train wreck. Or at least by our appearances, is a train wreck. He got everything wrong. He violated his Nazirite vow in every way. In some cases, multiple times. It was a total failure from our perspective. But he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the heroes of the faith because of how it finished. Because God finished what he started even in the life of Samson. Paul looks at that and others in the Old Testament and he says, look, God's going to finish what he started. A.W. Tozer is talking about salvation. He says, our salvation is from our side a choice. From the divine side, it is a seizing upon and apprehending and a conquest by the Most High God. He takes us and he redeems us. This does not negate human will or human responsibility in all of the matter. It just means that God's the one that finishes the work. He began the work, sent his Son to die. He accomplished the work. He drew us to himself. We believed, and he's going to finish the work that he started in our lives. The finishing of it, the Bible makes clear, depends on him. And so he is called, justified, and glorified. We've already seen those terms, but justified just means just as if I'd never sinned. The call is talking about the call to salvation, but also the call to usefulness in his work. And it will, those that he has done that for, he will glorify them. The glory that he has promised to the believer, we have already seen in the mind of Paul, far surpasses the sufferings of this present life. So Paul's word to the Christian here is, look, you've got a high calling as a follower of Christ. You're going to struggle with sin until Jesus delivers you from the body of this death. He says, in the meantime, God has given you the Spirit. You don't have to worry about condemnation anymore because Christ took it all for you. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're a child, you're indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this suffering is one day going to fade away for glory. And he says and begins to say here in verses 28 to 30 that nothing is going to thwart that plan. We'll see how next week nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. The point is that whenever you get frustrated with the flesh or your current situation that you find yourself in a fallen world, know that one day it will fade for something far better. Jesus said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the promise in John 6:40. The question today is, as clear as the promise is, where are you in relation to the promise? Are you a child of God today? Can you say it with Romans 8:28 that you love God and that you are part of the called according to his purpose? The good news that today in God's providence and his working sovereignly in all things, he has brought you here. That you might understand that Christ died for your sins and that he rose again so that he might give eternal life to as many as will believe. And so the good news of the gospel today is that you can be a child of God, you can love God and know that God loves you simply because Jesus died for you.